Good morning. I'm preaching to you this morning from Psalm 32. Psalm 32. We're going to take a break from the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to begin a new series through the book of Ecclesiastes. These times of trouble and turmoil, with all of those temptations to distress or despair or fear, provide us a great opportunity to unlock the treasure chest of Ecclesiastes and to discover the riches there and to take those soul-strengthening riches for ourselves. But it may be true for some of you that the book of Ecclesiastes is a very difficult book, or even that it is, in fact, a closed book. It is a book that has many difficult to understand things in it. There are, in the book of Ecclesiastes, there are mysterious statements. There are even troubling statements to be found in it. For example, all is vanity. Sounds a bit depressing. Or, there is no profit under the sun. That sounds a bit hopeless. Or how about these statements? I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. Or, I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun. That sort of sounds like a ungrateful and complaining child. Or how about this mysterious statement? Do not be overly righteous nor overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Well, that doesn't sound either wise or righteous, does it? The book of Ecclesiastes, it speaks of the righteous suffering in this life as if they're wicked, and the wicked enjoying life as if they're righteous. What are we to learn from that? How about this interesting description that we can find in the book of Ecclesiastes? Here it is. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. In other words, it rains and the rivers run to the sea, but the water evaporates, and so the seas are never full, and the clouds get full and rain again, and the rivers run again. So Ecclesiastes describes that basic water cycle, just like you learned in elementary school. But how is that supposed to help us live our lives? So these are mysterious things. Some of them sound quite troubling. And so here's the preaching plan. We're going to spend, Lord willing, the remainder of the month of August preparing ourselves to get into that difficult book, and we're going to do so with the help of a few psalms. We're going to use a few psalms as a ramp to step up into the book of Ecclesiastes, and I've chosen a few psalms that I believe will be helpful to get our minds working along certain paths. Ecclesiastes is a difficult book, and it can be a difficult book to understand. And even when we begin to understand its meaning, we may discover that parts of its message may end up being very difficult to accept. So we're going to take some time. We're going to take a few Lord's days getting ready. So today, again, we are going to contemplate Psalm 32. And the title of today's sermon is How to Lament Your Sin, Part 2. And it's part two because I recently preached to you a sermon from Psalm 51, and the title of that sermon was How to Lament Your Sin. There in Psalm 51, David, you remember, takes us through how he lamented and how he repented with regards to his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, and certainly against the Lord. But also, you may remember, in Psalm 51, David made a vow that he would instruct other sinners in the ways of the Lord, and that vow was made certainly to encourage other sinners to pursue repentance like he had pursued repentance. Well, David made a vow to teach other sinners, and Psalm 51 itself can be considered a fulfillment of that vow, and there are many commentators who believe that Psalm 32, what we're going to see today, that Psalm 32 is also a fulfillment of David's vow to teach other sinners the ways of a genuine repentance and faith. So let's consider Psalm 32 today. We'll consider it as How to Lament Your Sin, Part 2. If you want, you can consider it Psalm 51, Part 2. And I won't give away all of my secrets just yet, but the discerning listener may pick up on some things that I'm emphasizing, and we're going to hear about these things again as we get into the book of Ecclesiastes. So today from Psalm 32, let's consider David's contemplation or his further contemplation on his own repentance. And let's do so under four main points. And point number one is the blessed. The blessed. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Well, if we are going to really benefit from this contemplation of David, we must do something first, and that is we must hang our heads with humility. And we must read this psalm with a genuine poverty of spirit. We cannot appreciate God's grace. We probably won't even seek it out if we do not first confess our need for His grace. If you do not lament your sin, if your steps are not on the path of grief over your sinfulness, could it be possible that it is because you have not walked through the entrance gate of poverty of spirit? To confess our sins and to put our feet to the steps of repentance, we must begin by going through the gate. And we go through the gate, the entrance gate of poverty of spirit. That's where we begin, with a poor in spirit agreement with God regarding ourselves. Now, I want you to notice in those first two verses the three terms that we must humbly take to ourselves. Do you notice those three words? They are transgression, sin, and iniquity. A transgressor is a rebel. Transgression is a package of rebellious actions proceeding from a rebellious heart. And this rebellion, this transgression, it's sin. It is rebellion against our Creator. And we must hang our heads and admit the guilt of our sinful rebellion. The guilt of it. Because we agree with God that we have a nature of iniquity. Now, iniquity, that word there, this too is a package. Our iniquity is our perversity. Our iniquity is our twistedness. Our iniquity is the guilt thereof. Iniquity is total depravity. And therefore, iniquity is our thorough guiltiness. Our transgressions and our sins proceed from our perversity. They proceed from our twisted and depraved natures. And because it is sin, our guiltiness is ultimately before God. Our guiltiness is ultimately against God. So if we're going to appreciate Psalm 32, if we're going to benefit from it, we must first hang our heads with humility, with poverty of spirit. And the poor in spirit hang their heads and agree with these three descriptions. And the poor in spirit confess, saying, "We are the offenders. We are the offensive against God. We are the ones who are offensive against His righteousness." The poor in spirit confess, saying that their natural way is the way of criminality and law breaking. So as the fear of the Lord is the beginning and controlling principle of wisdom, so poverty of spirit is the beginning and ever-controlling principle for the path of the enduring disciple of Christ. It's not like we walk through the gate of poverty of spirit and then we leave it behind to go on to bigger, better things. We walk through the gate of poverty of spirit and we continue with it as this ever-controlling principle. Therefore, at verse 1, when the psalm begins saying, "Blessed is..." Well, we first have to stop and Remember that the use of this word blessed in this verse refers to happiness or joy. But this blessedness isn't the cheap substitute which the unbelieving world calls happiness or joy. No, the happiness or the joy of Psalm 32 is, we see here, it is the blessedness or happiness or joy of true wholeness and true rightness and true and lasting well-being. Well, that can't describe us, can it? Because of transgression and sin and guilt, the word that should describe us is what? Misery. Not happiness. Misery, unhappiness, wretchedness, because of the lack of true and because of the lack of lasting wholeness, because of the lack of rightness, because of the lack of wellness. Blessed is, and our minds ought to run to God. Blessed is God. It is God who is the blessed one. It is God who is whole. It is God who is complete. It is God who is most perfect. It is God who is most privileged. It is God whose being is perfectly and lastingly well and true and right. And therefore, it is God who is most everlastingly and divinely rejoicing and happy in and of Himself. True and lasting happiness and joy proceed and can only proceed from a condition or from a being of holiness and righteousness. But we notice that the psalmist speaking of the blessedness or happiness of a true and lasting well-being that people can have. Therefore, we ought to hear it with amazement. We ought to hear it with astonishment that transgressors and sinners and the guilty can be rescued from their condition of misery and be delivered into blessedness by the forgiveness of their transgressions, by the covering of their shameful sin, by their guilt not being counted against them. Amazing. Astonishing. How is it possible? How is this possible? Did these transgressors and sinners and depraved, did they work up enough of their own righteousness to earn this rescue from the misery of guilt? They work up enough of their own righteousness to earn the joy of true well-being? No. We notice that David specifies very clearly that the one who is forgiven and the one who is given a covering garment and the one who is not accounted as guilty before God is the one and same person in whom there is no deceit. To put it plainly, Psalm 32 verses 1 and 2 is describing justification by faith alone. The one who has the true and lasting joy of forgiveness deals honestly with himself. This is the one who truly submits him or herself to the descriptions of transgression and sin and guilt. The spirit of deceit likes to play games. The spirit of deceit plays games of pretend, pretending that the sin is either not there or pretending that the sin really isn't that bad. That is the spirit of deceit. But the one in whom there is no deceit is the one who receives the convicting word of God with no more pretending. No more pretending, no more imagining of a good enough self-righteousness. The poor in spirit simply cast themselves honestly by faith and not by their works upon God, the most blessed, with a humble appeal for His free gift His gift of the happiness and joy of the forgiveness of their sins. They cast themselves upon Him for the happiness and the joy of their sins being atoned for the removal of guilt and for the removal of the punishment it deserves. That's blessedness. That is where we find joy. But there's a problem and there's a struggle. And of course, it's not with God. It's a problem and a struggle with us. And yes, that problem and struggle is even with those of us who have cast ourselves upon God's grace and upon His wonderful promises of forgiveness and atonement and the accounting of righteousness. And that problem is that we can struggle by falling to the temptation to begin to entertain that old deceit. Even those of us who know God's grace, we can fall to the temptation to go back and begin to play those old games of pretending or imagining that we're really not that bad. And that brings us to point number two, which is a point about stubbornness and chastisement. Stubbornness and chastisement. We can hear this point in verses 3 and 4. David says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer, Selah." After David sinned against Bathsheba, David knew he was guilty. And he proved it by all of his attempts to hide his sin. But despite his knowledge of his own sin, he kept silent for about a year. And for that time, his mouth, he admits, his mouth was silent, with no poor in spirit confession of his sin. For about a year, David's soul was in a place of deceit. Was it the self-deceit of pride? Yep. Was he underestimating the value of the joy of forgiveness? Was he lying to himself about spiritual wellness? Yes. Was he lying to himself and underestimating the depth of his rebellion? Yes. Was he lying to himself and diminishing that his sin was ultimately a sin against God? Yes. Was he deceiving himself about the natural twistedness of his own nature? Yes. Was he not dealing honestly with the guilt of his sin? Yes. David had already come to know God's grace. He had already come to know the forgiveness that God offers, but David demonstrates for us the power of remaining sin. David demonstrates for us how sin can whisper in our ears and deceive us into thinking that we can withhold confession and that we can withhold our repentance and that we can shut our mouth shut and still hold on to happiness. David withheld his repentance and he admits that here that he began to suffer. The turmoil and dishonesty in his soul affected his entire being, so that the weight of his sin and the disturbance of his assurance, the loss of peace of conscience literally began to break him down even physically. And David does specify, though it certainly this is entirely his fault, that there's no sin that belongs to the Lord in this, of course. But David does specify here that this loss of happiness, this loss of joy, this loss of peace of conscience, this loss of confidence before the Lord was, in fact, ultimately the Lord's doing. It was the Lord who afflicted David with pain in his soul and in his body. The Lord met David's silence with the chastisement of a heavy divine hand. The shaking of David's assurance was by the Lord's hand. The diminishing of David's joy was by the Lord's hand. David had wounded his own conscience. David was responsible for maintaining his assurance. David was responsible for maintaining a clear conscience, for maintaining peace of conscience through the right use of the means of God's grace, but David didn't. And God made David to walk for a time in the darkness of chastisement. Now, when we think about chastisement, we have to be very, very careful to not think that God was punishing David for the purpose of making David atone for his own sins. That is not chastisement. Chastisement is not for the purpose of punishment. It is not for the purpose of retaliation. It is for the purpose of restoration. And that leads us to point number three. And number three is David's response in restoration. We can hear it in verses 5 through 7. David says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance, Selah." Well, you know very well this, that the Lord's mercy is not always soft, and the Lord's mercy is not always easy, and the Lord's mercy is not always comfortable. The properly disciplined child knows the heaviness and the discomfort of a loving and merciful discipline. If the parent is disciplining that child in order to train the child away from the paths that lead to death, that is a work of mercy and love. Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12 say, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." A proper chastening and correction is a work of love. And if we who are imperfect parents can do this work of love, what must we say of this loving, merciful work by our Heavenly Father, whose word and work is always perfect? David, we ought to read here with great delight and amazement. We ought to read with astonishment here that David was restored by the Lord to confession of his sin. God worked on David, and he worked on David until David broke his obstinate and rebellious silence, until David opened his mouth with humble agreement with God. And what did God do when David opened his mouth and said, "I'll confess"? What did God do? Did he hold David at a distance? When David finally came back, did God cross his arms and turn his face away? Does God ever do that? Does God ever cross his arms and turn his face away from the poor in spirit who come before him and beg him for his mercy? God never does that. Never. David repented. David returned to making his calling and election sure. And God was ready with his ever faithful forgiveness. And David says, it's for this reason. It's because of God's faithfulness. It's because of his mercy. It's for this reason that everyone who is godly confesses their sin. It's because God has promised His forgiveness. This is why the godly will pray. This is why the godly will open their mouth. God has pledged Himself to be the saving ark in the floodwaters for all who come before Him simply with a cry for His mercy. The door of the ark of salvation is open to the poor in spirit who are grieving over their sins and who agree with God when God speaks of their rebellion and when God speaks of His forgiving and atoning mercy. The door of the ark is open. This is why the godly will pray. This is why the godly will open their mouths and say, I confess. Now, would you agree that God preserved David? Yes, of course. That's what you're hearing here. But do you see how David describes how God preserved him? It is in the context of God's restoration of David's repentance that David speaks of being preserved and delivered. God was guarding David through His heavy hand, not throwing David away. God set a divine, ever wakeful watch over David with that chastening disturbance of David's soul. And the evidence? The evidence of God's preservation? He restored David to repentance. How was David guarded and restored and delivered? How was he preserved unto salvation? It was by God's provision of repentance, which God worked through chastisement, and certainly which God worked through the preaching of His word by the prophet Nathan. And so then, the Lord's word as a means of grace for our souls, that'll be our fourth and final point. We can hear this in verses 8 through 11. And number 4 is a point about the Lord's preserving guidance. The Lord's preserving guidance. We can hear it in verses 8 through 11. Let's begin at verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. We need to hear these words as spoken directly by the Lord to David and by this psalm to us. This is the Lord speaking. The Lord speaks to His people whom He is preserving and keeping, and He describes for us how He will continue to preserve us and how He will continue to keep us. The Lord says, I will instruct and I will teach. That is to say, I will lay before you the ways of wisdom. That is to say, I will continue to work upon you and I will recast you to conform you to the ways of wisdom, to the ways of truth. I will instruct and I will teach. When the Lord says, I will guide you with my eye, He is saying that His guidance of us and His conforming and shaping of us is a part of His loving watchfulness over us. His eye, His watchfulness, His persevering watchfulness is with a hands-on, active speaking and teaching to conform us to the truth, to conform us to the ways of His wisdom. His eye is upon His people. His watchfulness is ever upon us. How? Through this instruction and through this teaching. And of course, this is all for the sake of preserving our repentance and faith. It's all for the sake of preserving us unto the glorious end of salvation. So, are you interested? Are you interested? Do you look at your own sins and long for the Lord's instruction? Do you look at your own sins and long for His teaching? Do you long for His sanctification? Do you desire to be preserved with the continual gifting of faith and repentance? Would you like to hear the Lord's wisdom? Are you curious? Are you interested? Well, notice that this is how the psalm ends. This is how the psalm concludes. The Lord's wise and preserving guidance is here, and we'll find it here in the form of a rebuke, a promise, and a command. How does the Lord here give us a sample of His instruction? How does He give us a sample of how He's going to guide us and preserve us? Well, here it's in these three ways: a rebuke, a promise, and a command. Listen to the rebuke. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding. Ouch. Did you hear that? Well, why would the Lord think that He needs to talk to us that way? But we're reading the psalm with poverty of spirit, yes? And so we hang our heads and we say, "Yes, Lord. I need to be told that. I need to be instructed. I need to be taught. I need to be recast. I need to be conformed. And therefore, I need to be told to quit being mule-headed. Don't be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Don't be stubborn," says the Lord. Don't be stubborn. Don't be mule-headed. Don't dig in your heels with the Word of God. Don't be unsubmissive to the Lord. Don't be resistant to His instruction and teaching. Do you know why? Because it's a danger to your perseverance. When the Lord comes by His Spirit and His Word, don't run away and try to hide among the trees with excuses and blame shifting. No, come before the Lord, for He is good. If I may put it to you this way, in the cool of the morning of the Lord's day, when the Lord comes, let us come before Him. Come before the Lord, for He is good. Come before the Lord because He goes out to mercifully meet the brokenhearted. The Lord comes out to meet us, to meet the humble, to meet the poor in spirit, with divine rejoicing over the repentant. Don't be stubborn, says the Lord. Don't be mule-headed. That's the rebuke. We need to hear that rebuke. He's guiding us. He's instructing us. He's teaching us. He's conforming us for the sake of our preservation. The Lord speaks with rebukes, but He also speaks with promises. Here it is in this psalm. He says, "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him." What a wonderful promise. The unrepentant who try to preserve themselves will only find punishment and pain for their criminality. There is only one harbor for your soul, and it's the Lord's mercy. And His mercy is promised not to those who are well. And mercy is not promised to those who have no need of a physician, but it's promised to those who are sick and who simply trust Him to save. This is His instruction to us. This is teaching us. He's conforming us. He's showing us the ways of wisdom. Believe the promise. The Lord's preserving guidance is in rebuke. His preserving guidance is in promise, but it is also in commands. Are you ready for the command? Here it is. Be glad. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Now, I wonder, was that the command you were expecting to hear? It's true, there are many commands in the Scripture. And here we need to see that the Lord speaks to His people and He commands His people to rejoice. He commands gladness and rejoicing in Him. Your lamenting over your sin is incomplete if you do not obey this command. Your lamenting, your confession of your sin and your repentance is incomplete if you do not obey this command. To be glad in Him and to rejoice in Him. To confess your sin, but without any faith in the Lord's promises of mercy to the repentant, is in fact an act of faithlessness. God tenderly deals with your reluctance. God tenderly deals with the mule-headedness of His people. Do not stand, or I'll put it in the form of a question. Do you stand afar off, and do you hang your head so that you don't even look up and you simply say, Lord, have mercy upon me, I'm just a sinner? That's good. That's good. But the Lord lifts the head of the brokenhearted sinner. The Lord lifts the head of the brokenhearted sinner who calls upon Him, and He extends His hand and He says, I am willing, be cleansed. He lifts the head and He leads the way and He refreshes your steps on the path of those who are justified and those who are adopted. God commands His people, He says, be glad. Be glad. He commands that you complete your repentance with a head that is lifted up and with an opened mouth of gladness and rejoicing. That's Psalm 32. Let's make some applications to ourselves. For our first application, I want to ask, how do we lament our sins? How to lament your sins? Well, know what it means to be blessed. Know what it means to be blessed. God condescends upon the terms of a covenant that establishes the means and the ways by which sinful men and women are granted wellness in their being, along with all of the attending joy or happiness or bliss or blessedness. So, are you interested? Are you intrigued? Are you curious? Are you interested in the kind of joy or happiness or bliss which you can carry as a creature and as a reflection of the glory of the blessedness and divine joy of God Himself? Are you interested? This blessedness is only found in those who have been healed. It's only found in those who have been made well. What is this? What is this healing? What is this wellness which serves as the source of this joy? It is the wellness of forgiveness. It is the wellness of the forgiveness of our transgressions. It is the healing of our sins being covered. It is the wellness of not being condemned as guilty. How to lament your sins? Know what it means to be blessed. Know what it means to really know joy. Do you know this? Do you know happiness? Do you know joy? Do you seek it out? What is it you believe, if you could only have it, would make you well and would make you safe and would make you happy? What is it? If you could only have it, you'd finally be happy. What is the foundation that your happiness relies upon? If it is the things of this life not changing, that happiness is fleeting. If your sense of safety and wellness is founded upon the dusty and decaying things of this life, then there's no way around it. Your happiness is just as dusty and your happiness is just as fragile. Blessed is who? Happy and joyful and rejoicing is who? There is a temporary happiness that we can enjoy with temporary gifts that God gives us in this life. But lasting happiness is what we're speaking of here. And that can only be built upon and come from the healing, and it can only come from the wellness, and it can only come from the safety that will endure beyond this life. So for the sake of properly lamenting your sin, remember what it means to be blessed. It does not mean the avoidance of all pain. To be blessed does not mean the avoidance of all suffering. It does not mean the avoidance of all trouble in this life. To be happy with lasting safety, to be rejoicing with lasting wellness, is to be happy with the Lord's merciful forgiveness. It's to be happy with His righteous justification. It's to be happy with His mercy as your harbor. So think about what it means, really, what it means to be lastingly blessed. A second point of application. Let me encourage you to think about the loss of joy and assurance. The loss of joy and assurance. And this psalm can help you to think about your joy in the Lord. And this psalm can help you to think about your assurance of salvation. And it suggests two possible reasons if you have been struggling with either a diminished joy in the Lord or a diminished assurance of salvation. Now, I can't answer this question for you. I can't see into your heart. You're going to have to take what the psalm says and place yourself under its examination. I can't answer this question for you, but the Lord knows your heart, and this is the Lord's word that He is speaking to us. The diminishing or loss of happiness or joy or rejoicing in the Lord or His gospel could be, the psalmist suggesting, it could be the result of you trying to find lasting happiness or joy in temporary things. A lost or diminished joy, it could be the result that you're trying to find happiness in the wrong things. Blessed or happy or rejoicing is the one who what? Never suffers? No. Blessed or happy and rejoicing is the one who never has to go through unexpected change? No. Blessed is he who gets to see all of his plans accomplished? No, not even that one. Blessed is he who never had the planned out schedule interrupted? No. Blessed is he who has more material provision? Blessed is he who never suffers the loss or breakage of material provision? No, no, no. Blessed is he who has perfect health? No. All of these things can come and go, and they do come and go, and all of those things are entirely unsuitable for your ultimate reason to think that you are blessed. Your joy is only as stable, and it is only as lasting as the reason for it. There's nothing wrong with gladness in your heart over food. There's nothing wrong with gladness in your heart with food and clothing and shelter and health, but all of those things are dust in your hands. The turmoil in our world today is an excellent opportunity to learn to release what you need to release. It's an excellent opportunity to learn to release what may be a sinful grasping after certain things as if they can make you happy or safe or complete. Right now is a great time to do that. Perhaps we can look at all the trouble and the turmoil in our world and we can say, the Lord is being merciful to us. But remember, I already said it's not always easy. His mercy is not always soft. His mercy is not always comfortable. It's a great opportunity for us to think about the foundation of our happiness. The foundation that we rest upon and thereby conclude, ah, I am safe. I am well. I am right. Paul told the Colossians, and the Lord by that word tells us that we are complete, that we are filled up with all of the treasure worth having. How? In Christ. The treasures are beyond human count, but they do include the forgiveness of your rebellion against God. They do include your guilt not being counted against you because it has been counted against Christ on the cross. Dear saints, contemplate this. Contemplate this. It is possible, the psalmist is suggesting, it is possible that your struggle with a lost or a diminished joy, and we could call it lots of things. We might call it disillusionment. We might call it depression. It just might be the result of the diminishing of something that you thought would make you permanently happy or safe. If God has taken some temporary provision or circumstance from you, then thank Him for the opportunity to grow in your trust in Him alone. I feel so convicted when I say that. You know, most of the time I'm just preaching to myself and you get to listen in. When God has taken some temporary thing from you, a provision or a circumstance, thank Him for the opportunity to grow with your trust in Him alone. But it's not just the loss of joy that the psalm helps us to think about. Very closely connected to that is we can think about assurance of salvation. The psalm teaches us that one of the reasons for the loss or the diminishing of our assurance of salvation is by failing to preserve our assurance or by falling into some special sin. And David did both. David failed on both counts. David failed to guard his assurance. He failed in his responsibility to preserve his assurance. He failed by ignoring what he knew to be true about adultery. And along with that, he unrepentantly indulged a sin. He knew full well what the Lord's law was, and he deliberately chose to ignore it. He deliberately chose to indulge himself in a sin. So the loss or the diminishing of assurance of salvation, I can't answer this question for you. But the psalm is suggesting it may very well be the result of spiritual negligence. It may be the result of, as David puts it, keeping silent. Keeping silent. Which is to say, not confessing the sin as sin and not lamenting it. David unrepentantly indulged a sin. He refused to confess for a time, and God brought his hand of chastisement. And David's joy and his assurance was diminished. And what was the end result of all of that? Did he throw David away? No. He delivered David and he kept David. One of the most helpful paragraphs it comes to us with a pastoral voice. One of the most helpful paragraphs in our confession is chapter 18, paragraph 4. If you're writing down notes, you just put 18.4. Let me read it to you. It's very, very helpful. It says, "True believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of His countenance, and suffering even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and to have no light, yet they are never destitute of the seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair." So, if you have struggled lately with a lost or a diminished assurance of salvation, I can't answer the question for sure for you, but you can submit yourself to the Lord's instruction here. It may very well be because of spiritual negligence. I guess to put it plainly, you ought not wonder why you are struggling with assurance of salvation if you're keeping silent. You know full well that there is a sin that you must confess, and you know full well there's a sin that you're not going to war against and praying about. You're just simply continuing with your mouth shut to any confession, continuing to entertain a sin. You ought not to be surprised if assurance has been diminished or if assurance has been lost. You ought not to be surprised if that describes you entertaining a particular sin, deliberately pursuing it, knowing full well, but keeping your mouth silent. You ought not to be surprised if your conscience is bothering you. That bothering is the Lord's mercy to you. If He is working on you, if His hand is heavy upon you, so that it seems that everything's gone dark, then cry out to Him and wait for Him, for His due timing to restore you. Come before Him. David, he knew the heavy hand of the Lord. He was mule-headed for a while. He dug in his heels for a while, but the Lord continued to work on him until David was finally broken and he finally said, "I'll confess." So we're helped here thinking about joy and assurance. Let me offer to you a third point of application, and this is to encourage you to think of repentance as a provision of preservation. I want to encourage you to think about repentance as a provision of preservation. If we are to maintain our assurance with spiritual diligence, then we must be continually giving our eager and diligent listening to the Word of Christ. And by that eager listening to the Word of Christ, be strengthened to be continually repenting and continually putting our faith in Christ. Listen again, in the context of David being renewed in his repentance, he said to the Lord, "You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." So think about it this way. The provision of repentance is one of the means that God uses to preserve us. Repentance is one of the gifts that God gives as one of the means to keep us and to harbor us and to deliver us. Have you ever prayed to God and your prayer sounded something like, God, please preserve me to the very end? Have you ever prayed something like that? When you prayed that prayer, did you think about repentance as one of the ways that God answers that prayer? It's one of the means that God used to preserve David. He restored David to repentance. Let me put it to you this way. Is it discouraging to you when you see just how much of your life is spent repenting? Is that discouraging to you? Do you get to the end of the day and you look in the mirror and you ask the person there, you say, hey, what great and magnificent thing did you accomplish for the Lord today? And then the only answer you can really give is, well, I spent the whole day working on repentance. And I spent the whole day having to confess. And I spent the whole day having to return to the Lord again with complete dependence upon His forgiving mercy. That's pretty much all I did all day. Does it discourage you when you think about how much of your life is spent working on repentance? If that describes you, dear saint, do not be discouraged. I'd like to pass along a command to you. Be glad. Be glad. Rejoice. If God is continuing to work with you, to show you your sin, and if He is continuing to give you the sweet gifts of repentance and faith, then rejoice, because do you know what the Lord is doing with you? He's preserving you. He's keeping you. He's guarding you with His gift of repentance to you. Is He sustaining you in that? He's preserving you and keeping you. He's harboring you. He's delivering you from danger. Well, let me conclude then with this. I want to say a word to you about joyful confidence. How to lament your sin? Yes. Yes, with confession. Yes, with a poor in spirit agreement with God when He describes your sin. How to lament your sin? Yes, with sorrow. And yes, with a godly detestation and hatred of the sin. But also, lament your sin with joyful confidence in the Lord's forgiving and restoring mercy. This is His command to you. Yes, with a hatred of the sin. Yes, with a grieving over it. And yes, confess your sin with a joyful confidence in His faithfulness to you. This is His command. The Lord encircles those who trust Him. The Lord encircles and encloses us within the enduring walls of His mercy. You, dear saint, you who have put your faith in Christ, when you are grieving over your sin and you are working on repentance and you are spending all day working on your repentance and returning again to the Lord with dependence upon His forgiveness, you do so within the walls of His all-surrounding mercy. You are not doing that as an outcast outside of the wall or outside of the city. You do so as one inside the encircling of His mercy. So rejoice. How to lament your sin? Yes, with joyful confidence in His mercy and in His promises. Be glad with an enduring gladness. Rejoice, dear saints, with an enduring joy, because the Lord's mercy is not of the dust of this earth. His grace is greater than your sin. So fly again and fly continually to His gospel of grace with joyful confidence that His forgiving mercy is as enduring as He is enduring. There is no change in creation that affects any change in God. Things come and things go, and there are various cycles that repeat throughout history. Even your life in this age, it will come and it will go and it will be gone. But God remains. His covenant of grace is untouchable by any contamination. His covenant of grace cannot be defeated. It cannot be dissolved. It cannot be diminished by any enemy or any threat or any change in this world. There is a proper sorrow over sin that belongs to the Lord's people, but it is not the sorrow that the Lord will bring upon the wicked. The Lord says, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you who grieve and weep over your sins. Blessed are you who spend all day, every day, weeping and grieving and working on your sin and returning again and again to the Lord for His mercy. Blessed are you," Jesus says, "for you will laugh." But He says, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." And that sorrow and that weeping delivered to the unrepentant, to the unbelieving in that great and final day, it will be an unending sorrow and it will be an unending weeping. But dear saints, though you have a proper sorrow now over sin, yet even now you can know the gladness and the rejoicing, and you can know that in the great and final day, you will be delivered into a joy that is perfect and into a joy that is unending. So be glad in the Lord. Be glad to know what it means to be blessed. Be glad if chastisement renews your repentance. Be glad if chastisement is renewing your faith. Be glad that your day is filled with repentance, and be glad that it's filled with a humble clinging to Christ. Be glad that the Lord has promised to meet you with His own gladness. So how to lament your sins? With sorrow and with a joyful confidence.